Now, you guys know the phrase, the New Age, don't you? Christians should. It's a term that's been around a while. You should be aware of what the New Age is. It's normally associated with stuff like reincarnation and crystals and sort of a new wave of magic and stuff. Kind of spacey things. People who stand around in the mountains like Shasta waiting for planets to line up that no one can see and nothing happens. We think of the New Age when we think of gurus and mafu and channelers and all kinds of stuff like that. New Age, and we associate it that way. Perhaps the term New Age is no more clearly represented than in the life of a person whose name you'll know immediately. Shirley MacLaine. Shirley MacLaine. You know, I had no idea all the things that she had been. It's true. Listen to this. She was a monk. She was a Russian ballet dancer, apparently. Of course, there are no other Russian ballet dancers from those days to corroborate this, you understand. We have her word for all this. She was a monk. She was a Russian ballet dancer, a male court jester. She was her own daughter's daughter. Now, there's a trick for you. Her own daughter's daughter, so she's a time traveler, too. She was a harem dancer, a Brazilian voodoo practitioner, a Chinese Tai Chi artist, a prostitute, an Incan youth in Peru, and a Roman guard. That's quite a career, isn't it? But that's not all. She also says that she can cause trees to sway, and she has mastered the knowledge of weather control. Wouldn't Leon like that? Be nice to have her down at Channel 10. Weather control. And had the power to communicate with elephants. You never know when you might need that. Elephants and other animals of the jungle. That's fascinating. She may, you know, she communicates with elephants, apparently. She doesn't communicate all that well with talk show hosts. I don't know if you've noticed. She swore at David Letterman and had walked off his show. And then when Oprah Winfrey was talking to her, Oprah said, "Well, surely you just can't be telling people that you're a god. It's a very hard concept to grasp." And that's true. And we have no one else's word for it except Shirley's. But you know, the New Age appeals to people because it does sort of offer a sense of deity. And humanity desperately wants that sense of deity, that sense of importance, that sense of significance. And so the New Age is increasing in its popularity. But you know what bugs me? Well, I'm going to tell you. It bugs me that the enemy takes all of the good terminology. You see, the phrase New Age has been adopted by this spiritism that is so rampant in our world. But really, the phrase New Age actually belongs to people who have been touched by the Spirit of God. You see, God started a new age back on the day of Pentecost, and it is still vibrant and alive. We do live in a new age, capital N, new, capital A, age, but it is not the new age that we normally associate when we use the term. So I want to take the term back, and I'd like us to consider what it means to be part of God's new age. The age of the Spirit, the time in which God's Holy Spirit is poured out upon the earth and the message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ is actually transforming people's lives. I mean, really transforming. We're not talking about demonology here. We're not talking about trickery, and we're not talking about crystals and all the phony stuff going on. This is reality. God is actually changing people, and it's His Holy Spirit that's doing it, and He began doing it on the day of Pentecost in about the year 30, perhaps 31 or 32, AD. And we've been looking at what God has done to the planet and what he is continuing to do in this world since we looked at it last week and in the weeks before. We started with looking at the crucifixion, but that, of course, wasn't all. The crucifixion of the Messiah wasn't the end of the story. Then there was the resurrection. But, you know, the resurrection wasn't all either. Then there was the ascension, but even the ascension wasn't the whole story. After the ascension, the Lord Jesus poured out what he called the promise of the Father. God's own life poured out onto the earth like a... I don't want to use this term poorly, and if I do, just forget it, but it's like an infection, except a good one, that keeps spreading and spreading. And people catch it from one another. When they talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is moving and drawing people. That started on the day of Pentecost. That began a new age, an age bounded by the first coming of Christ and by the second coming of Christ, and you live in it. We call it sometimes the church age, it's called. Sometimes it's called the age of grace. If you used various different theological terminology, your background may call it different things, but it's very, very real. The age of grace, the church age. You could also call it the age of the Spirit, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the proclamation of Christ. There are several different words you could use, but it is a miraculous age in which we live. And it began 2,000 years ago. It is still moving. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2 and continue where we left off last week. Would you turn there, please? Acts chapter 2. Looking at this remarkable phenomenon of the Spirit of God. Now, the thing is, in our culture, which is somewhat post-Christian, we have become accustomed to seeing people converted to Christ in our culture. And that is unfortunate because conversion to Christ is a miracle. And I might add, the most important miracle going on the earth today, bar none. The changing of people's lives from rebellion against God to walking with God is the central miracle happening on the planet today. And it's the central miracle that goes on constantly in this new age, in this age of the Spirit, in this age when the gospel is being preached. And we need to get back to the reality of that. We need to get back to the sense of expectancy and the sense of confidence in God's work and realize that we are, in a sense, New Age people, but a completely different kind of New Age. Okay? Now, just a little review from last week. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, four great signs occurred. The day itself was a sign. Pentecost was an extremely important day in Israel. Then there was the sign of the sound of the wind, remember, from last week. I won't go all through these again, but the sound of the wind was another sign. And then the sight of fire on people's heads on the 120, that was a sign to Israel. Each of these spoke to the nation, and these people would understand these signs as representing the presence of Yahweh, the presence of God, the pouring out of the promise. And the final sign was the giving of the languages, the miraculous ability to speak to God in new languages that the other people around were able to understand as their own dialects. And there were people from all over the world there in Jerusalem at the time. These signs came on the heels of the most tumultuous spiritual things that had ever happened in Israel. Really, for several months, ever since the raising of Lazarus, remember? And we've traced this through for the past few weeks. The raising of Lazarus and then the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem and his fame and the fact that he had such an impact and then his crucifixion. I mean, this is like stripping the gears of the nation Israel to go through all of this. His crucifixion and then reports of his resurrection. For several weeks, reports of people seeing him, hundreds of people seeing him. Reports of his resurrection. And then his ascension. And now this, on the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. See, all of this needs to be seen as one huge event that took several months to transpire, in which God comes to earth, he comes to his people, he says, this is the answer, this is what you've been waiting for. And they say, no, 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 we don't want it. They crucify the Messiah. They rejected him. Even after he was raised from the dead, they didn't want to believe, even though hundreds of them saw him, they didn't want to believe. Then the ascension, now the pouring out of the Spirit. And what happens is God says yes, and he begins to transform individuals and form a new group. form a new organism, a living organism in which he will dwell. He says, whether you like it or not, Israel, my life is being poured out. The Holy Spirit is here, and he is going to continue to bring people to Jesus. Now, Peter, after everybody had been gathered there, and they were listening and going, wow, this is amazing, and this event is taking place, Peter stands up and takes his stand, it says, with the 12, and he begins to preach. And for the first time in his life, everybody wants to hear what Peter has to say. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit of God is using what he has to say. And he says to them, essentially, they killed the Messiah. And what they're seeing here is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which was the promise that should come with the Messiah. And he explains that very clearly all the way down, verses 22 and following, explaining who Jesus was, that he did not stay dead and that he indeed could not have stayed dead. And then explains about the resurrection. And look at verse 32, we'll pick up there. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all eyewitnesses. Requirements for being an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus. Even the apostle Paul, who as yet was not converted at this point yet, nevertheless he saw the risen Lord Jesus himself. And so he says, we were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33 of Acts 2, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. You guys, he says, this is not some strange phenomenon that you should not understand. This is something you should understand. You killed the Messiah, and God has proven him to be the Messiah by pouring out the Holy Spirit, this which you see and hear. And then in verses 34 and 35, he quotes David again, about the ascension this time. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Speaking of the Messiah, David speaking prophetically there. Now in verse 36, Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they are now beginning to understand how far from God they really are. It's beginning to come into play now. They're beginning to piece it together, what they've done. By the way, do you remember those days? Some of you have been Christians a long time. Do you remember what it was like when it first started to come together for you and you began to realize, I am not a Christian? You began to realize the central fact of humanity, and that is that there is a God and it's not you, and that you're not rightly related to him? Do you remember when that first began to dawn on you? Do you know that was the Holy Spirit doing that? That he himself was speaking to you, speaking to your mind, piercing your armor, so to speak, and raising your awareness of who God was. And you remember, it was hard to get away from those ideas. It was hard to, as the Lord said to Paul, hard to kick against the goads. As the Lord kind of said, come on, come on. And you're saying, no. You remember that? That was the Holy Spirit of God doing that. Well, see, what's happening here is the same thing. These people are starting to understand that they are not rightly related to God. Not only are they not rightly related to God, they're way, way off base, even though they were very religious, among the most religious people in the world. And so they said in verse 37, or it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Phew! The scalpel of God right down into the heart, right down into the deepest thoughts. Pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this? We have done a horrible thing. And Peter said, here's what you do. It's very simple. Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. He does the calling, you do the responding by his grace, and he forgives, and he gives to you his Holy Spirit. He says, you can actually be forgiven of this. These people didn't expect this at all. This was great news. They expected to die, because that's what would have been demanded in the old law. You should die for what you've done. It's hard to help people in this culture to understand that we really do deserve to die for our sins. This is something that is not commonly understood, as it was in the culture in which Peter spoke these things. These people understood about judgment. And so they said, well, they responded. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Christ. In verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them. Of course, we don't have all those other words, but we have the gist of it here in chapter 2. With many other words, he kept exhorting them, testified, and he said, be saved from this perverse generation. You can almost hear the southern accent, be saved, you know, from this. But he didn't, of course. He had a Galilean accent. We don't know what that sounded like. But the message is the same. The message is, look, you're in a generation full of crooks and perverts. You say, ooh, but that refers to us, all of us before we came to Christ. And he says, what you need is deliverance out of that because the whole mess is going down. The whole thing is under the judgment of God. So he says, get saved out of it. That's what the word saved means. You know, you wonder what it means. You see it so much. What does it mean? It means to be delivered out of a generation of people that are going to hell and are under the judgment of God. And so he kept exhorting them and kept saying it. And he must have done it day after day. And the other apostles as well, this must have been going on because we notice that other people do come. And that this begins the proclamation of Jesus, the proclamation that forgiveness is available to you. My friend, listen to me. Forgiveness is available to you right this minute today. And if you haven't repented and given your life to Jesus, you still are under your sins. One of the glories of the New Age, the real New Age, is that it's the age of grace and that your sins can be forgiven and all you have to do is say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, here's my life. My friend, if you've heard these words, honestly, if you've heard these words and you have not responded and you have not given your life to Jesus, what are you going to say to God when you die? What more can he do and whose fault is it if when hearing the gospel you refuse? I don't mean that to sound harsh, but how can you turn down a deal like this? You know? How can you look at this and say, I don't need it. I mean, it's crazy. Crazy to turn away from God. No. Verse 41. Well, they didn't turn away. A lot of them came, thousands. So he says, verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. Received his word meant they listened to it and responded. They were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. You talk about a church growth movement. This is it. The preaching of the gospel under the anointing of the Spirit touches people. Well, let's go on. I'll get back to that thought. He says, be saved. They say, okay. And they come to him. They come to the Lord. They're baptized. And verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, which I assume is communion, although there's a little bit of discrepancy there. And some people think it's just eating at each other's houses. I think actually the eating part is referred to in verse 46. I think the breaking of bread here refers to sharing the Lord's table, which was a common practice. So these people got baptized, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so they become a body. What was happening was they were coming to the temple regularly for the teaching. That's where the teaching went on. Every day, there was an apostle or two in the temple talking to people, under the anointing of the Spirit, preaching, telling people to repent and teaching them what Jesus had said and opening God's Word and explaining the Old Testament Scriptures and all the things that Jesus had done. That's what they were doing, including some of the miracles that Jesus had done. And that's what it says in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. You don't read anything like this in secular history, by the way. You don't read any of this, anything like this in secular history, anywhere in all of Earth's history. This is a unique thing that happened that God began on the day of Pentecost. And because it has become common knowledge through the preaching of the gospel and Western civilization, which is so permeated with gospel preaching for the last 2,000 years, we take it for granted. And we mustn't. We mustn't take it for granted. This is revolutionary. This is the beginning of new life. And so he says the apostles were teaching regularly in the temple. They were also doing the miracles that Jesus had done, authenticating their message, speaking the same things Jesus had spoken. Apparently the people would get together in their homes at night. And they didn't go read a book on small groups and then say, we ought to have small groups. These people actually just said, we all know each other, let's get together. What? You got to be kidding me. Get together without a program? Get together without having somebody tell us to? Surely you jest. We got to have a program. We got to have a chart. Got to have an organizational committee. Got to have a steering committee. Got to have a committee. Got to have all kinds of stuff before you can get together and just be Christians. But that's not true here. These people just said, hey, come over for dinner. Let's be together. Let's talk about Jesus. Simple. Very simple. I sometimes wonder about the complexity that we've gotten ourselves into, losing the simplicity. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing regularly, which apparently took place mostly in their homes, breaking bread into prayer. They were feeling a sense of awe. The apostles were doing signs. I want to introduce something here. It doesn't say everybody was doing signs and wonders. It says the apostles were. And it's important to note. The apostles were authorized by the Lord Jesus to do signs and wonders. They were all done by the Holy Spirit, obviously. But the apostles had giftedness in this particular area. And it was there to authenticate their message, but the message authenticated the signs and wonders just as much as the signs and wonders authenticated the message. I want to warn you about something. Signs and wonders by themselves do not mean that whoever's speaking is speaking for God. The message has to also be the message of the apostles. Okay? And if it's not, then whatever signs and wonders are going on, you can just forget. One of the marks of the Antichrist is signs and wonders. If you've read your New Testaments, you know that the Antichrist does false signs and wonders. So don't become overly impressed with that, but do realize that the Holy Spirit does do miracles, and he had done them here among the apostles, and everybody knew it. The emphasis of the passage is not on the miracles. It is an incidental thing that shows that the Holy Spirit was at work among the apostles and that they were speaking for Jesus, and we shouldn't overemphasize it or de-emphasize it. That's just what was going on. And the people were saying, wow, God is here. Verse 44, and all those who believed were together. There's that sharing. And they had all things in common. They began selling their property. Now, this is a radical change. I mean, when people start selling stuff, you can't. I mean, stuff is important. Stuff, we take care of stuff. We store stuff in places, garage stuff lockers. We keep it in places where it's safe and other people can't get to our stuff. It's very important. Stuff. We don't sell stuff, and we don't share stuff either, especially if we don't think it's coming back. You know, that's my stuff. You leave my stuff alone. Our kids do this all the time. That's my stuff. They're selling their stuff. You say, what more radical thing can happen in a human mind than to sell your stuff? This is regeneration. This is a miracle. Well, they were sharing. Now, it's interesting. Nobody said, sell your stuff. The apostles didn't say, rule number one of a Christian, sell all your stuff. Give it away. They didn't say that. It was spontaneous. It was generosity based on the need of another person. And it was spirit prompted. I want to emphasize that. This is life, you see. Whole new group of people. Life showing in generosity. They were sharing with everyone who had need. 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Unified, you see that? And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Honesty, openness, joy. What a scene. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, the favor with all the people faded as the generations went by. But in the early days, there was tremendous favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. Emphasis in the sentence is on the Lord. In the original, the emphasis is on what the Lord was doing. He was taking people out of the world and bringing them in and adding to the number. The church wasn't adding to itself. The Lord was adding to the church. Now, 2 Corinthians tells us that the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now see, this is this life poured out in the name of Jesus upon anyone who will come to Christ. I want to back up here now and spend the remainder of our time talking about two things that the Holy Spirit is doing in this new age, in the real new age. And you're part of this, whether you like it or not, or whether you know it or not. my Christian friend, you are a part of both of these realities that were born on the day of Pentecost. In the name of Jesus Christ, two new things began to happen on the day of Pentecost in 30 or 32 AD, of which you are a part if you've given your life to Christ. The first is new life in individual people, personal conversion. The second is new life in a group of people, a new redeemed community. These two things began to happen on the day of Pentecost and are continuing to happen today despite the problems that Christians have. The church is really and truly unstoppable. It has gone on for 2,000 years, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there are still people coming to Jesus. And there are still people gathering as living communities throughout the world who know and love Christ. So let's look more closely at what the Holy Spirit does in this new age. And as we look at this, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself how you relate to what the Spirit is doing in the new age. Okay? First, the personal conversion in verses 37 to 39. What shall we do? What shall we do, brethren? Look at what the Holy Spirit does with these people. Now, this is somewhat of a review from last week, but focus on it for a moment. First of all, the Holy Spirit pierces the hearts of people. This is not always painful. This is not, I had someone walk up to me after last week and say, but I didn't have any pain when the Lord pierced my heart. I said, honey, you don't have to have any pain necessarily. Some other people say, I had horrible pain. I mean, it was hard. I got kind of drug into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. C.S. Lewis said that. He said that he was drug into the kingdom. You know, he was a reluctant convert, but he just couldn't get away from Jesus. Okay, your experience may vary, but the piercing that we're talking about when the Holy Spirit works in a person is actually the awareness that they're not rightly related to God. There is a God, it's not you, and you're not rightly related to Him. This is the piercing. Has that happened? Has that piercing happened? The Holy Spirit is the one who does it. The Holy Spirit is the one who does it. Now, in the New Age, the real New Age, when people convert to Jesus Christ, every single person who gives their life to Christ, the bells and the whistles go off in heaven. It is the most important thing happening on the planet. The message of Christ pierces people's hearts. The name of Christ has power. On your lips, the name of Christ has power, my Christian friend. You don't believe me? Go down to a restaurant and speak a little louder than the normal din in a restaurant concerning Jesus. It will help if there's someone else there for you to be speaking to. But, you know, just have a conversation with somebody in which you're mentioning Jesus and see what happens. It is amazing. And this is the work of the Spirit. He uses that name. I was a couple of months ago down at a local restaurant in Medford with a friend of mine talking about spiritual things, and we were meeting and discussing. He was asking me some questions, and we had our Bibles open, and we were talking back and forth. We must have been there 45 minutes talking and talking. And there was a lady sitting behind me in the booth behind me, and I didn't know it, but she had listened to every word in that whole conversation. Finally, she could contain herself no longer. She got up and walked around to the table and said, "Tell him this. Don't forget this." And she points to something in the Bible, you know. You know, isn't this great? You know, and we both look at this lady like, "Hello, what's your name?" Well, she was a Christian from Klamath Falls, was over here on a business trip, you know, and she was just so encouraged that she sat down in a restaurant and heard somebody talking about Jesus. Soon as she heard the name Jesus, it was like her ears perked up. Same thing happens to you. You go to a restaurant, you're sitting there. Don't you notice who else prays before they eat? And I don't mean just, you know, drop your napkin and pray while you're leaning over. I'm talking about people who pray, you know. I don't mean standing up and sing the doxology either. But you notice. And or you hear a conversation, snatch of a conversation, something about Jesus. And, you know, you hear, well, you know what that is. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in which the name of Christ has power, piercing hearts, drawing people. You live in an age where the Spirit is doing this, and you're part of it. The piercing part. Now, then there is repentance and forgiveness. They said, what'll we do? They were pierced. What'll we do? Peter says, repent and be forgiven. Give your life to Christ. This is not necessarily in strict order in terms of process, but there is a repentance that happens, a turning, an awareness of not being rightly related to God, then a decision to say, I'm sorry, Lord, and I want to change. And then this forgiveness is poured out. Do you remember being forgiven and knowing you were forgiven the first time when the Holy Spirit brought forgiveness to you? Oh, what a relief. Hey. And then after that, there is this drawing into commitment. Again, I'm not trying to make a strict chronology here. I'm just pointing out the things that happen when the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life. There's a piercing. There's a repentance and forgiveness. There is faith and commitment to Jesus, and that's in the baptism. Now, no, don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say you weren't committed until you were baptized. But when Peter says repent and be baptized, you check it out in the New Testament. Water baptism is to be permanently associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what one of the things that water baptism means. And to be baptized into his name is something we Westerners don't understand very well. But they understood it very well. It meant to be utterly belonging to him, immersed in him, having him truly be Lord over your life. And this is what Peter is calling for, not just the physical act of water baptism. He is calling for that, but it's more, it's the symbolic act of commitment to Jesus. And so when the Holy Spirit is at work, people are committing their lives wall to wall to Jesus Christ. Okay? And then finally, they are empowered. And you'll notice that where he says, the promise is for you. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you wait around, if you do this or that, or stand on your head or whatever, then you will. It doesn't say that. It says, you give your life to Jesus Christ, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they fully expected from then on to be empowered in one way or another. And next week, we're going to look at a passage in which we see that not everyone is empowered the same way. So don't just adopt someone else's experience of the Spirit. But do realize this. When the Holy Spirit enters into a person's life, there is an empowerment. The promise is for you. Regeneration and the ability to serve Jesus in unique ways is yours. Do you see yourself that way? As a Christian, you're part of a new age. The most important thing going on the planet. You have in your mouth the gospel. You can open your mouth and speak it, and it brings life to every person who hears it. It also brings rejection from anyone who refuses it, but that's a chance you take. You have that. Do you see yourself as empowered like that? Do you trust the work of God to use you? It's your birthright to do so, my friend. It is your birthright to do so, to trust the work of the Spirit. So you see this piercing, this repentance and forgiveness, commitment and empowering. And don't put them in a 1-2-3-4 format, but realize this is what God does. The Holy Spirit is doing this on a personal level all the time. Tens of thousands, millions of people in the last 2,000 years of this age have come to Christ, and you are among them. Most of you are among them. If you're not among them, my friend, do so. Repent. Believe. Give your life to Christ. Do it today. So he works this personally, you see. The Holy Spirit began to do it on the day of Pentecost, still doing it today. Secondly, he draws us together as a redeemed community. And this we see very clearly, verses 43 to 47. He didn't just save all of us in an isolated way, send us all out like kind of, you know, spiritual Jeremiah Johnsons out there in the woods or in the culture, in the society, and make us be all alone like a candle in the wind. Okay, we are actually a fire that when we get together, it burns brighter. And that's really the living reality of the Spirit's work in this new organism called the church. We are bound together by Spirit, my friends. That's what we see. When these people were regenerated and the Spirit of God came upon them in this way, then there was a drawing together of their lives and a bonding of their lives. A gathering of their lives that was seen in a tangible unity. And I want to see for ourselves some of the characteristics of a Spirit community, a Holy Spirit community, which is what a church is. Church is not a building. A church is a Holy Spirit community, a group of people who, when they gather, God is with them. God is in their midst. He's also with them individually. But there's a special thing that happens when they gather to worship and to praise and to listen to His Word and to be together. And this is a living organism. Let's look at some of the characteristics of it. There are at least four that the Holy Spirit prompts in a spirit community. And there's more. I mean, each of these could be expanded, but I'm hitting the high points here. First of all, you see prayer and praise. They were devoting themselves. And again, these are not in order. These are not in order. It's just, again, what the Spirit prompts among His people. Verse 42, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Note the word prayer. And look it up in verse 47, praising God. Now, they had structures within which to praise God. The Jewish culture had taught them how to pray. The Jewish culture had taught them how to worship. No doubt they used the Jewish way of doing it. But they also, we know from history, came up with new ideas for worshiping the Lord. New songs, new ways of singing and praising God. And wherever God's people, wherever the Spirit of God is at work, you find prayer and praise. Throughout the world, wherever the gospel is planted, one thing you will always find, prayer and praise. It may be very differing, very much differing in culture, in how they pray and how they praise, but everywhere you will find prayer and praise. And if you have a group of people who call themselves Christians who don't pray and don't praise, then there is a question, I think, that needs to be asked. Are they really a spirit community? And I'm not talking about style. We've got to get it out of our heads that certain styles have a lock on the Spirit's work. Get it out of your head. It's not a matter of style. There's nothing in here about this is how you do it. Okay? But this is what is done, praise of some sort. And prayer, meaningful, deep, genuine prayer and praise. And as I mentioned, I believe also communion. I think that's what the breaking of bread means. And even if it doesn't mean that in this passage, it's obvious in the other passages of the New Testament that it was central to their worship experience. May I ask you, do you take communion? Do you take advantage of the opportunities to take communion that we even offer here at least twice a month, sometimes three or four times a month? Do you ever take communion at home? Do you ever have people over and take communion after supper? That's a radical thought. You know, it really, but that's what they would do. They could do, you can do that, you know. You don't have to have the pastor there to serve communion. I'm not a priest. You are a priest. You don't need a priest. The Holy Spirit does this, and so there is this sharing, this prayer, this worship, this praise, this communion among God's people all the time. This is one of the characteristics of a spirit community. Secondly, a characteristic of a spirit community is unity and harmony. There is a real togetherness about them. Now, they're not all the same. We'll see next week. Tremendous diversity, and sometimes the diversity even causes friction. And friction did erupt. Within even this early joyful community, there was friction within a very short period of time that the apostles needed to deal with, and the Spirit granted a way of dealing and so on. But I want to point out that where the Spirit is at work, there is a desire among Christians to agree and to be together. Despite their differences, despite their problems, they want to work it through. That's the sign of the Spirit in God's people. I wonder sometimes how committed we are to that. How about cross-denominationally? Cross-denominationally. Churches, other churches, the church you may have come from to come to this one. Is there a sense in which you still appreciate the brothers and sisters who are in another denomination or another style of worship or another communion of some sort? And I'm not talking about cults. I trust you know the difference. I'm talking about real brothers and sisters that are over there. And sometimes we as Christians define ourselves by all the groups we're not. Ever notice that? Well, I'm not one of those. I'm not one of those. I'm not one of those. Anytime three people get together to throw rocks at an institution, they've just formed another institution. So I'm talking about beyond the differences. Just seeing yourself as a member of a real living organism in which the real bond is not organizational structure. It's not the way we look, not the songs we sing, not the way or manner in which we take communion. The real bond is the Holy Spirit, who because He is here, we are alive. You see it that way? You ever been to a church where they take communion a different way? It can be frightening. I was at a, I did a college group for a very mainline denominational church years ago, a church that I wasn't sure, you know, in my naivete, and I admit it freely now. I had been brought up to think these people cannot possibly be Christians, because it's a denomination rocked with liberal theology. And you know what? I think that a lot of them aren't. But this group was. And when they took communion in a different way than I normally take communion, I was astounded. It worked. It worked. We took the bread and dipped it in the cup. That's not the Baptist way. Or whatever, you know, fill in the blank. It was wonderful, though. These people loved God. They loved Jesus. They had me there teaching the Bible. How far wrong can you go with that? Huh? I mean, how critical can I get? I took the job, didn't I? You know, it's amazing how the nitpicking differences between us. A lot of them are so petty. We just don't focus on the unity the Spirit of God wants to produce within us. There's unity and harmony, and within that, mutual ministry, a sense of mutuality between us, serving each other. We'll talk more about that next week. Spontaneous generosity is part of this harmony and this unity. But you see, we live in a world, like I said, stuff. You know, stuff is our world. The great philosopher, as you know her, no doubt, Sophie Tucker, said in sage advice to ladies, what a girl needs from 0 to 18 is good parents, and what she needs from 18 to 35 is good looks, and what she needs from 35 to 55 is a good personality, and what she needs after 55 is cash. She needs cash after that, you know? And, you know, we would say she needs cash a lot of times, a lot before that. If you have teenagers, you know how much cash you need. We want cash even when we're young, constantly. We live in a materialistic world. In this harmony, there is a de-emphasizing of the material. In this harmony, there is a sense in which my stuff is your stuff. If it'll help you, fine, you know. There's a sense in which we don't take advantage of each other, obviously, but there's this spontaneous generosity. It's not programmed. It's not forced. And when it is, it's death. But it's there. It's part of this harmony, see, where stuff is secondary. Things are secondary. Amazing how many fights erupt over things. Even in the church. I know of a church right now in another part of the country split wide open over the purchase of an organ. Church split right down the middle over the purchase of an organ. I know other churches split over the color of the carpet. For Pete's sake, the color of the carpet, people split over it. Unity and harmony. Where the Spirit is having His way, people really want to overlook a lot of problems, and they want to be together to worship. Third, leadership and teaching. You find the apostolic authority very, very clear in the early church. There was real leadership, and there was real teaching of the apostles' words. And still to this day, the Holy Spirit uses apostolic authority, the teaching of the Word of God. Always look for that in a spirit community, in a church. Always look for people, even though they may disagree on details, they all agree that the apostles have the authority. I'm not talking about living apostles today. I'm talking about the original 12. That's who these people were listening to. Okay, and their teaching to this very day is still alive by the Spirit. And whoever teaches God's Word, I don't care what they call themselves today, still has to square with what the original apostles said. Okay, but the Spirit still uses that. I weary of people who say, well, the real Spirit-filled community doesn't have any real leadership. Hogwash! You check out the New Testament. There's good leadership. It's servant leadership. It's not this structural thing, this hierarchy deal, you know, where you got popelets and you got kinglets who run everything, you know, with an iron hand. It's not like that. It's servant-oriented, but it's very real. It's very real. There's structure. There's eldership. There's leadership in the church. And there's teaching. And in the spirit community, you find that. Prayer and praise, unity and harmony, leadership and teaching. Fourth, witness and evangelism. People were getting saved. And there's a saying that healthy sheep reproduce. Well, it's true. People who know God, have been touched by the Holy Spirit, their life kind of affects other people. And a body of people like that has a tremendous impact. And where the Spirit is alive and well, and where people, he's always alive and well, folks, but you know what I mean, where he's having his way among his people, people are getting saved. People are repenting of sin and coming to Christ, and the Lord is adding to the church. It's not the church doing it, it's the Lord adding to the church. But he's using this life of evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, the witness of the love and the unity among God's people. He's using that. Look for that. It's interesting, there was no altar call. No altar call here. The only altar call is water baptism in the New Testament. The real harvest is at the end of the age, not the end of the service, necessarily. And I believe in altar calls at times, and I do them here even sometimes. But that's a technique that we use or don't use. It's up to the Lord. But I tell you, if you're preaching the gospel, people are going to get saved, and when they do, they're going to want to be baptized if you're teaching the Bible. And that is where you find the work being done. The evangelism and the proclamation of Christ in a spirit community results in the Lord adding to that community those who are being saved. Look for those characteristics. Now, next week we'll talk about mutual ministry and the characteristic of service and giftedness, and we'll look into 1 Corinthians 12. But I want you just to notice that in this miracle kind of new life that God has poured out, prayer and praise, unity and harmony, leadership and teaching, witness and evangelism. Where are you on these things? Is the Spirit of God saying to you, hey, let me tug a little bit here. I have some advice you might expect. Might expect this. I want to just close with three pieces of pastoral advice. You can take it or leave it. But it's based on this text, and I see it clearly in here, and I want to share it with you. And if the Spirit of God puts it into your heart, so be it. Piece of advice number one, keep your faith in Christ radical. And by radical, I do not mean wild, wild-eyed. Radical means deep. Radix, Latin word, root. We get our word radish from it. Root, right? It's a root. Down deep inside is the idea. Keep your faith in Christ deep and radical, which means think like a Christian all the way across the boards. Let the Spirit of God permeate all the way you think. Not just how you think on Sunday morning or how you think about theology, but how you think about your marriage, how you think about the people you work with, how you think about the people who don't like you, how you think about your health, everything else. Let the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit himself, permeate all your thinking. That is radical faith in Jesus. Keep it radical. Keep it deep. Don't let it become just a surfacey, churchy deal. These people had, by the Holy Spirit, a radical faith. A deep change had happened, and they kept that change alive. They walked in the Spirit. Secondly, keep your fellowship with each other simple. Simple. That was, you see the simplicity here all through the book of Acts and the New Testament. Simple fellowship. Don't be somebody you're not. Don't act like a Christian. Now, you know what I mean when I say that. I've actually said, act like a Christian, in using a different tone of voice. Would you act like a Christian? Now, but you know the difference, don't you? If I say, would you act like a Christian? That means do what God's telling you to do. But if I say, don't act like a Christian, I mean, don't be a play actor. Don't be phony about your walk with God. Be simple and let your fellowship be simple. Don't act spiritual. Good grief. We start acting spiritual, start dressing spiritual. Do we see other people do what they do and we clone? He's walking like this. I'm going to walk like this. He prays. You don't get extra points for praying in King James language, folks. I hate to pop anybody's bubble, but you don't get points for that. You don't clone after everybody else and say, well, this is really spirituality. The fellowship was simple. You know what's wonderful? No one taught them how to do this. No one said, this is how you be churchy. They just loved Jesus, and it came out. That's the way our fellowship is supposed to be with each other. Accept each other for who you are. Love the Lord. Keep it simple. Third, keep your confidence in the Spirit high. High, real high, because there's nothing he can't do. Keep your confidence in the Holy Spirit high, and he does want to use you. He will use you. Don't think he won't. You put yourself at his service and he will use you in more ways than you can shake a stick at. We have lost a lot of confidence in the Holy Spirit, maybe because a lot of people claim the Holy Spirit's name over things that we don't want to be associated with. Well, okay, that happens. But that doesn't mean that we have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That doesn't mean that we have to say, well, I'm just not even going to mention the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to trust him at all. That's totally wrong. Keep your confidence in the Holy Spirit high. Release yourself completely to him. Trust him. I guarantee you, and I know this for a fact, because I'm a Christian, I've been one for years. I'm looking out at a group of people in whom each one of you, every one of you, the Spirit of God is speaking to. He may be saying something different than precisely what I'm saying at this moment. Maybe he is speaking something out of this message that I just mentioned in passing and no one else has given it a second thought, but he took it and he's just stuck it right in your mind. Or maybe he spoke to you before you even came in here this morning. Maybe it's got something to do with, you know, you ought to say you're sorry about that. Or maybe it's got something to do with, would you please straighten that situation out and stop that? Or maybe it's got something to do with, you know, you can bear witness of me in this situation. Or maybe it's, you just fill in the blank. But I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking whenever God's word is opened. Are you listening?